Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We will read the first 18 verses of this chapter. Our text this evening, with the view to preparatory, is found in verse 5. We hear the word of God in the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Thus far we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text this evening is found here in Philippians 2, verse 5. Verse 5, where we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, already in the opening chapter of this letter, the apostle has expressed his great love and his strong attachment to the congregation at Philippi, which shares with him the same grace of Christ and fellowship in the gospel. This was also his motivation for writing them, in order that their love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and spiritual discernment, according to chapter 1, verse 9. Even as his joy is in Christ, and for him to live is Christ, even so he desires that the church of Jesus Christ shall share in that joy of Christ, living out of him, but also living unto him. The Apostle Paul feels compelled to emphasize this because he realizes that although the congregation at Philippi still stands strong in the faith of Christ, there are very real dangers. Already envyings, jealousies, bitterness, party strife are making their appearance, which, if allowed to develop unchecked, could only result in spiritual degradation and ruin in the church. They must be warned against this. And since these dangers are always present, as long as the church remains in this sinful world and consists of sinful members such as we are, this warning applies to the church even until Christ returns. It applies to us. And so the apostle begins this second chapter with the emphatic and deeply touching appeal in the opening verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. He pleads with us that we should be of the same mind, motivated by the same love, having the same end in view, striving for the same things. He warns us against doing anything for selfish, carnal reasons, or motivated by sinful pride, urges that each may seek the welfare of others, and thus the good of the church of Christ. And he appeals to the fact that we possess the grace of Christ, as he emphasizes in that repeated "if" in the opening verse. The point is clear: since Christ dwells in you by his Spirit, since his love is the motivating principle in your lives, since you share that love mutually in deep affection and concern for one another, be ye like-minded, of one mind, in the Spirit. Or, very simply and to the point, as we have it in our text, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May God so grant us the mind of Christ more and more, also that we may come to the Holy Supper as proper partakers. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, "The Mind of Christ in Us." We notice, first of all, the meaning, secondly, the possibility, and finally, the significance. Very deliberately and with good purpose, the apostle uses the expression, "the mind of Christ." And the idea of the word "mind" in our text can best be defined as the disposition of the soul of man. Our mind, as Scripture speaks of it, is not simply the same as our intellect. Our intellect involves only our thinking, while the mind involves our will as well as our intellect. It determines our aims and our ambitions, our plans and purposes, our seeking and striving. It is the disposition of the soul which controls the channel in which we think and will and speak and act. In a word, it gives direction to all our conscious life. Therefore, if the mind is good, our life and walk will be good. But if our mind is evil, our life and walk is bound to be evil. And so the apostle can say to us that the same mind must be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is, we must be minded even as Christ was minded. And so immediately our attention is focused on the mind of Christ. Notice that both the personal name Jesus and his official title Christ are mentioned in our text. He is Jesus, the promised Savior. As his name designates, he is Jehovah, salvation. the revelation of the God of our salvation, who is come to us in the person of the Son to save us from our sins. And his title, which designates his unique office, is the Christ, for he is the anointed of God. He is God's office bearer, the great servant who shows forth the glory of God's name according to God's eternal purpose. And in that capacity, as the servant of Jehovah, he is the head of the church, the firstborn among many brethren, even the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, he serves in the threefold capacity of prophet, priest, and king for the sake of his church before the face of God. He is Christ Jesus. And as Christ Jesus, he had a very definite mind during all his earthly life and ministry. It's especially and particularly to his earthly ministry that the apostle is referring, as is clear from the following context. Christ had one disposition of heart and intellect, one mind which determined all his motives and desires, his plans and purposes, his thoughts and words and deeds. It gave a single direction to his life as long as he was among us, as a child, and as he took up his public ministry, as he spoke and taught, as he performed miracles, even as he suffered and died. Always he was governed by that one mind. That's so evident in all of Christ's life, was so essential to his public ministry that our text makes special mention of it here. For as was the case with Christ, so it must be with us also, by the grace of God. But what precisely then is that mind of Christ? It's obvious from the verses that follow our text that the mind of Christ was his deep awareness of being servant of God and of the humility that was essential to his position as servant. In this extremely beautiful and significant passage, the Holy Spirit points out to us that Jesus was always deeply aware of his calling as the Christ, the anointed of God. Never lost sight of that. Always he was determined that he would maintain that calling in deepest humility, come what may. And that was what governed and controlled all his conscious life, all his walk as long as he was here upon this earth. So we read of it in verses 6 through 8. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice, we're told that Christ took upon him the form of a servant. And the idea is not that he merely adopted the outward appearance of a servant, perhaps in his dress or even in certain of his actions, but rather that he actually became a servant. His very form and essence were that of a servant. Christ did that at his very birth, as the passage points out. He was made in the likeness of men. He took our flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary. He came into the world as a son of man, born out of Adam in the line of the covenant. He was like us in all the weakness of sinful flesh, with but one thing excluded, namely that he had no sin. And he not only assumed our human nature, but he was also found in the fashion of a man all his life. He lay in the manger as a mere baby, clung to his mother in utter dependence, grew up as any normal boy of that day. He was hungry and ate. He was thirsty and drank. He grew weary and rested. He knew pain and sorrow. He experienced that this life is nothing but a continual death. But remember that he did all this as God's servant, Christ Jesus. He was sent of God to enter into our flesh and to become like unto us in order that he might bear that infinite burden of God's wrath against sin in perfect obedience in order to save us from our sins. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For him, the way of obedience was that deep way of the cross. And he walked that way without faltering. He gave himself as a lamb to the slaughter. He bent his back to the smiters and gave his cheeks to those who plucked out the hair. He bore insult and mockery. He descended that ladder of suffering down to its lowest rung, so to speak, in the bottom of hell, always bearing in obedient submission the wrath of God until he had borne it all away. In his deep humility, he was always the obedient servant. That mind was in him. And notice too that he did this even while he was himself very God. It's true that only as the Son of God could he bear the burden of eternal wrath against the sins of all his people whom the Father had given him and bear it away. But the point of our text is that all that time, while he humbled himself as the great servant of God, he was himself God. He existed in the very form of God. He possessed all the divine attributes of infinite glory. He was, even when he was in the flesh, the sovereign God. How easy it would have been for him, from a natural point of view, to exert his sovereign power to his own personal advantage. Yet he never did. He was the Son, the divine Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who bore the very likeness of the Father, who was himself the radiation of the Father's glory, and yet that glory remained hidden behind the humility of the faithful servant. And understand that it was exactly for this reason that God highly exalted him to the position of highest power and honor in heaven. As the apostle expresses that so beautifully in verse 9 and following, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The glory that Jesus now possesses in heaven is the reward of God upon his accomplished work in the flesh. And the glory that he possesses for forever and shares with us in the new creation, still the reward on his perfect obedience in deepest humiliation. And the praise will be unto our God forever. But two things are emphasized for us in this connection. On the one hand, that Christ never rebelled, was never disobedient, never claimed to himself that which did not rightfully belong to him. That's the idea of the expression, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We could more literally translate that expression as he did not deem the equality with God a thing to be grasped or stolen. Bear in mind, he is the servant of God, called to devote himself to God with his whole being, and yet he was and is God himself. How easily he could have claimed the power and glory of God as his own to be used to his own advantage. And yet, he was the faithful servant who never as much as contemplated doing a thing like that. The very thought of perpetrating such a robbery was repugnant to him. Yet, he certainly had been tempted to do that very thing many times. At the very beginning of his public ministry, when he was fasting in the wilderness, the devil urged him to take advantage of his divine power by changing stones into bread. Why should he, the Son of God, suffer hunger? Again, on the pinnacle of the temple, the devil whispered the evil suggestion that Jesus could gain the attention and recognition of the people by casting himself down before them, and he could command the angels to come to his rescue. Hadn't the psalmist spoken of that very thing? And finally, the deceiver had come with the horrific proposition that he could attain all the kingdoms of the world simply by bending the knee to God's adversary. But in each case, the Lord Jesus flatly refused. Later, the Jews offered to make him their earthly king, and again, he preferred to bring their hostility upon his own head rather than that he should claim equality with God. Never once did he forget that he was servant. He bore the reproach of men, became a stranger to his brethren, was an offense unto his mother's children, only because he would never show himself equal with God. His great glory would remain hidden. On the other hand, because that mind was in him, he made himself of no reputation. The expression literally means that he emptied himself. For God's sake, he put off all power, refused the praises of men. He maintained the lowly position of servant in deepest humility in all that he did. Perhaps the clearest demonstration of that humility was given to his disciples on that evening of the Last Supper, when Jesus girded himself, went on his knees around the room, washing their feet. It seemed so entirely improper to Peter that with an offended voice he asked, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And the necessity of this act was pointed out by Christ himself when he answered, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." It all made a great impression upon Peter, so much so that years later, obviously with that event in mind, he wrote to the churches, "Be ye clothed with the slave's girdle of humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." As an example to us, as well as to fulfill his calling before God, Christ became a most humble servant in God's house. A nobody, as it were. For God's sake, he allowed himself to be taken by wicked men, falsely accused, unjustly condemned, punished with the shameful and accursed death of the cross, gave himself unto death until he became, as it were, public enemy number one, the worst of the criminals, an outcast of God and of men. Always he maintained, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the scriptures it is written concerning me. That, beloved, is the mind of Christ, the humble, faithful servant of God. That's what our text is talking about when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Even as Christ was always aware of his position as servant in God's house, so should we be. Even as Christ wore the garb of humility befitting his office, so should we be girded about with true humility. Even as he exercised that humility in all that he did, so must we. The mind of Christ must also be in us. But how is that possible? Well, according to the commonly accepted interpretation of our text, Paul is doing nothing more than holding up Christ as an example to us, an example for us to follow. We must make the mind of Christ our own so that we are motivated in all of our lives, even as he was. We must decide to exercise humility over against God and over against one another, even as Christ did. Which implies, of course, that humility is a natural gift, which to a greater or lesser degree we all, with all men, possess. If only we would bring it into practice. It remains then up to us to imitate Christ in our daily walk of life. Be not deceived. The teaching of Scripture and the idea of our text is the very opposite. And the apostle proceeds from the basic assumption that no man is gifted with humility by nature, but that we are all proud, selfish, covetous by nature. When in the verses following our text, the apostle points out that Christ never considered equality with God a thing to be grasped, he's referring to the cardinal sin of which we all make ourselves guilty by nature. Man craves nothing more than equality with God. Our motivating sin is always that we would be as God. Think about it. We want to be independent. We want to take care of ourselves. We want to do as we please. That's what the apostle obviously wants to bring to our attention when he uses that expression. It cannot escape us that the devil made himself guilty of that sin already at the dawn of history. The very first sin committed was the attempt to become equal with God. The devil was a servant, a high servant of God in the exalted position of chief of the angels, perhaps the highest of them all. And yet he was not satisfied with that lofty position. He became proud, and his pride brought him to rebellion. He reached out for the power and the honor and the glory that belong solely to the living God. He wanted to rob God of his glory by claiming that glory for himself, with the result that ultimately he was cast out of heaven with the angels that joined him in his rebellion. Entering paradise, Satan instilled in Eve's soul that same vain dream of becoming like God. He assured her, it won't hurt to eat of this one tree that God said not to, no matter what God said about it. In fact, if she'd only do a little independent thinking, she would realize that the very name of the tree suggested that it could be to her advantage to take and eat of it. For as the devil wants her to believe, God knew that in the day she would eat of the tree, she would become as God, knowing good and evil. And as a result, Adam and Eve, who were created in the image of God as friend servants, rebelled against God with the sinful ambition to become like Him. They considered equality with God a thing to be stolen. The consequence of this fall is that all of us are conceived and born in sin, the sin of proud rebellion. Man has become a thief before God. He claims to himself God's gifts, all of God's creation. He acts as if his life, his health, his strength, his possessions, his talents, his abilities are all his own to do with them as he pleases. He considers his own selfish interests the only thing worth striving for and caring about in this world. He exalts himself, me, myself, and I, my selfish ends, craving after riches and power, fame and honor of men. He uses God's creation to sin, subjecting all to his own evil purposes, claiming all as if it were his very own to do with as he pleases. He would give account to no one for all his actions, but to himself. In a word, his mind is the mind of Satan, the mind of his father, the devil, in proud rebellion against the living God, who alone is God. He would try to be God's equal. And a mere glance at history makes that obvious. Think of Cain. He chose his own sacrifice. He knew well that the proper offering was a lamb, the shedding of blood. But no, I will choose for myself an offering. I will do this for God. After he was cast out from the presence of God, he made himself a city in defiance to God. Think of Nimrod, the mighty hunter, and his followers, how they proceeded to build the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar, even after he had been duly warned of God, how he boasted that he himself had built that great empire. Think of King Herod, how he accepted the praise and worship of men as if he were God. It's the wicked ambition of all who worship idols, all who would corrupt the truth of Scripture with human philosophies, all who would seek the pleasures and treasures of sin, or the fame and praise of the people, all of which will finally culminate in the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will sit upon the throne and be worshipped by men as if he were God. Man would be as God. And therefore, God's curse rests upon him. The fallen sinner has lost the right to be servant in God's house. He has no right to the mind of Christ. He is also utterly incapable of exercising it. He is proud and selfish. He hates God. He hates the neighbor. He reveals that in all his selfish ways. A mere example? Never would be sufficient to change the heart and will and mind of men to accept the mind of Christ. That example only arouses hatred and antipathy that causes them to crucify the Christ daily. But beloved, the Apostle Paul is speaking to those who know the grace of Jesus Christ. As he stated in the opening chapter, he's confident that they share that grace with him in the fellowship of the gospel. The point of view of our text is exactly that Christ took upon him the form of a servant to deliver us from all our sinful pride. He has merited for us the right to be restored in the image of God, even in the likeness of the image of Christ, in order that we might be servants in Father's house. He has sent His Spirit into our hearts to deliver us from sin and death, in order that we should henceforth not live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again. We are given a rightful place in God's covenant fellowship. We are made sincerely willing and ready, able to serve God in the office of believer, prophets, priests, kings before His face. That applies to every true member of the Church of Christ, as Paul expresses it in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them," all of which should make us very humble. And we confess together that we are not worthy in ourselves of a place in God's church, not fit for the position to which we are called, our place in the blessed body of Christ. It's only God's wondrous grace that has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, placed us in our place in the body, given us our calling, even as we seek to fulfill our respective callings. We realize that it will be accomplished in weakness, and that our very best efforts are always polluted with sin. We shall be in need of daily confession of sin and daily forgiveness from God, as well as a daily bearing with one another in all our weaknesses. And we humbly confess that God is not dependent upon us in any way, and that we can give Him nothing. As far as we ourselves are concerned, we only stand in the way, as it were, with all our imperfections. The wonder of grace is that this cannot interfere with the work and purpose of the Lord. But He who called us is also able to accomplish His work through us. His strength is accomplished through our weakness, so that weakest means fulfill His will. In deepest humility, we acknowledge that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth through prayer and supplication, accompanied with thanksgiving. Our needs are supplied. But so it is that the apostle can also admonish us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ can be an example for us only because the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. His humility is the gift of God to us, since His love has been shed abroad in our hearts. We love God only because He first loved us. We love one another only because we love God. And we can exercise that love in humility before God and over against each other only because the love of God abounds within us. But how we need hear and heed that warning against our own selfish pride. We must examine ourselves. In humility, we must ever bow before the Word of God. We must be on guard against the vain teachings that would exalt man. We must subject all things to the rule and authority of the Scriptures. Our confessions must take it seriously. So may we live in the consciousness that we are together servants, servants of God, under servants of Jesus Christ. James has admonished us in his letter that we should not be many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We must not in pride assume the position that we know it all and that wisdom rests with us. Surely one may have more abilities and be more gifted in some respects than another, but be not filled with pride or with jealousy, that each strive to make proper use of the gifts he has received. But what does any of us have that we have not received? As Jesus warns us, let no man call thee rabbi, for one is thy master, even Christ, and ye are brethren. It's necessary that we bear that in mind, beloved, that we are always only disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus to be taught by Him. This applies as well in our relationships with others, with one another. We must be willing to assume the servant's garb, to bend down, to wash each other's feet. We must serve one another for the good of Christ's church. We must be able to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And on the other hand, we must be willing also to have our feet washed. We must want to be forgiven by others, even as we seek forgiveness from above. Expressed positively, we must live out of the grace of Christ Jesus. We recognize His authority and His alone. We sit at His feet as His disciples to be taught by Him. We deem it a privilege to be clothed in that same servant's garb that made Him pleasing to God, in order that we also may be accepted in God's sight as we are in Christ. We look to Him for strength. We trust in His guidance in every circumstance of life. We are seeking to serve His purpose unto the glory of our God. And we are called to do this in unity of spirit, even as we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, even so we have one calling, one ambition, one goal, that together, as it were, as many voices in one choir, harmonizing perfectly, bringing forth a melodious song of praise, we might together serve our God. The world around us would try to emphasize teamwork or cooperation. We emphasize the power of Christ working in each of us according to the eternal sovereign purpose of our God. It's precisely the emphasis of those beautiful opening verses. Verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Understand, beloved, this begins right at home. Having the mind of Christ means that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives submit themselves unto their husbands as the church does to Christ. As parents, that we train up our children in the fear of God. As children and young people, that we honor the authority of our parents and teachers and all who are over us for God's sake. In the midst of the church, having the mind which was also in Christ Jesus means that we are there for one another. When one stumbles into a way of sin, we are there to help, to call to repentance, together to bow at the foot of the cross. It means we visit one another in our sicknesses and encourage one another in all our trials and troubles. We comfort one another in our sorrows and instruct and guide one another in the way of godliness. We seek the eternal welfare of each other as members of the body of Christ. We give of our very selves in the service of one another. In a word, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Grace to the humble is our incentive according to the plain implication of our text. For we have the example of Christ himself. The very Son of God took on him the form of a servant, deeply humbled himself, faithfully walked that way of obedience to the Father, even when it involved that accursed death of the cross. He refused to depart even a step from that way of obedience, even when the way of escape from death, the way of earthly gain, was offered to him. He did that for our sakes in obedience to the Father. The more reason why we should be willing and should earnestly endeavor more and more to crucify the flesh and walk the way of obedience, when for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. For in addition, we have the grace of Christ in us. We not only may serve God and one another, but we are also made willing and able more and more. Christ dwells in us. He works his work through us. And finally, we have the incentive that the crown of life awaits us. Even as Christ has gone into glory, we share that glory with him. Even as Christ was rewarded with a name which is above every name, so we shall receive our own name from the Father, and we shall carry on the work of Christ forever in the new creation. For there every tongue shall praise him, each of us showing forth that praise in perfect unison and harmony with all the saints, confessing together in word and in deed that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word of truth. Apply it unto our hearts and lives, we pray, as we examine ourselves, also with a view to the administration of the Holy Supper next Lord's Day. We pray, Father, for the working of Thy Spirit, whereby we might be humbled more and more, that we might be servants, servants of Thine, servants unto each other in the love of Christ. Forgive our foolish pride. May it be cast far from us, we pray. Lead us in the way everlasting, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sing together, Psalter number 403. 403. Versification of Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing unto our God. Notice that third stanza, no human might, no earthly pride delights the Lord above. We sing all three stanzas, all three, number 403.
Oh,
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.